Our theme for 2023 has been Life in the Spirit, and today we are returning to our study of the book of Zechariah. Now, we've had a number of guest speakers the last 3 weeks, but before that, I was preaching on Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, and we had a wonderful worship time, kind of like this morning. It just lingered on, and then we had communion, and when it came to the message, I cut my message short because, you know, I also want to respect people's things that they have for after this. So today is essentially the same message that I preached 4 weeks ago. The outline that you have in your bulletins or online is the same outline. You'll notice that most of it is filled in already, and then there's a part that we haven't completed. But rather than just start and pick up where I left off, I want to go back and reiterate some of the things that I've already said, because I don't know if you got the sense, but those visions that are right there in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, that's some powerful stuff. And I think it bears repeating. You may remember Zechariah is the priest who returned from exile, and he's helping the people in Jerusalem rebuild the temple. And there's two other characters that these visions are about. One is Zerubbabel. It's a great name, Zerubbabel. It's funny, nobody names their kids Zerubbabel these days. Oh, yeah. What would you call him? Bubba, you know? I don't know. And then there's the high priest named Joshua. So in the first half of Zechariah's book, it contains 8 visions. And today we're looking at visions number 4 and 5. But we're in chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah. Now, the 8 visions form what's called a chiasm. A chiasm is when the first thing and the last thing look alike, and the second thing and the second last thing look alike. And whatever is at the center of that pattern is the focal point. That's what it is we are paying attention to. Now, these two visions are visions number 4 and 5 of an 8-vision chiasm. So they are the center, the focal point of these visions. And these visions have to do with Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, who's responsible for building the temple. And there's a verse in chapter 4 that you may recognize, and it is also at the center of what God is saying here. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And then he continues, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So Zechariah is reassuring, or God through Zechariah is reassuring Joshua and Zerubbabel that the temple will be rebuilt because God is the one doing it. And there is also this reference that when you bring out the capstone, when you bring out that final stone, there are going to be shouts of grace, grace, as it's put in place. It was amazing. So Pastor Lester Zimmerman was supposed to be here the one Sunday while we were away, and then he got sick, and Aaron Durstein filled in at last minute, presumably with a message that he already had prepared, because I don't know how he would have had time to do it otherwise. And he comes and he brings a message on what?
Grace.
Grace. Wasn't that perfect? It was almost like it was God did something there, right? And it fits right in, because that is the pinnacle, that is the capstone of God's self-revelation of what he's doing, understanding his grace. Now, Zechariah was hundreds of years before Jesus. I mean, how did he know? How did he understand, except by the Spirit, that this is something that God has been planning? It's been his purpose since the beginning of time to send his own son, that his grace would be our redemption. So Zechariah's vision wasn't just about the second temple and the people of his day. It wasn't just about saying that this temple will be rebuilt, but his prophecies pointed ahead to a time when God's Spirit would indwell God's people, and the people of God would become the temple of God. And God assures us through his word that it is his purpose to restore all things. And sometimes we may think that God's plan has little or nothing to do with us. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. What does he need me for? Right? Just, God, you just do whatever you want to do and I'll sit back and watch. That's not the way it works. God wants to work through his people. And what he wants is for you and I to discover who we are in Christ. And he wants us to be empowered by his Spirit. And then with that knowledge and with that power, he wants to accomplish his purpose both in us and through us. So now let's review a little bit from last time. First of all, know your identity in Christ. And we said the first fill in the blank there was stand against accusation. Let me go back to Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Peyton, if you want an assignment this week, you can draw these visions. How about that? She drew an amazing picture of an angel last week, but these visions are kind of cool in there. You know, think about it. You want to draw a picture? Good assignment. So here's the fourth vision. And Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. And Joshua is standing there in filthy rags. And Satan is standing at his right hand, which you may know from Scripture is a position of authority. So Satan is presuming to speak for Joshua. That's what's happening here. Now, the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Joshua, he is like a coal taken from the fire. The Lord has rescued him from destruction. Who are you to condemn him, Satan?" And here's the best part of the vision. Because we have Joshua the high priest. And what's another name for Joshua? Yeshua. Joshua is Yeshua in Hebrew. So Joshua is a type of Yeshua. And then you have the angel of the Lord, who in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, we've often seen that the angel of the Lord is responded to differently, as if it is a pre-incarnate Christ himself appearing. So here you have Satan accusing Joshua, accusing Jesus to Jesus. Is that a picture or what? And not only is that an amazing picture, but that is what happens every time Satan accuses you and me. Why? Because you and I are standing there in Christ. See? When God looks at you, says, I don't see Vicky, I see Jesus. I don't see Charlie, I see Jesus. So when Satan accuses you, he's accusing Jesus to Jesus. You see how that works? But you have to know who you are in Christ. What does Jesus say about you? Who does Jesus say you are? And you may say, yeah, but I'm standing here in filthy garments, right? Well, God has a remedy for that, and that's the next fill in the blank that we said, put off the old and put on the new. So we're going to continue in verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I will say, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, Jesus has already vouched for you to silence the accuser. Now it's time to become who you really are. And this is going to be a process of putting off and putting on. In this vision, Joshua has to put off the old garments to put on the new garments. And we call this process sanctification. So when you give your life to Jesus, you are justified. You are, his righteousness is credited to you. And that's instant. Satan has no right to accuse you because you are in Christ. But just like Joshua standing there in his dirty clothes, the accuser has a point, right? There's a reason why he's accusing. We're not denying that we failed. We're not denying that we still mess up. We're not denying that we have a sinful nature. After all, Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not denying it. There's a reason for that accusation, but let me go one more verse, Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We're not denying that we sinned. We're not denying that we messed up. We're just saying that's not the last word, Satan. I am in Christ. He has already credited me as being perfect, and he's in the process of making me what he says I am. So that's the grace of God. That's the capstone. He doesn't see you as your sin. He justifies you, and then he also sanctifies you. He declares you clean, and then he makes you clean. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't give in to the accuser. But do confess your sin to Jesus. Jesus is not holding it against you, but he wants to take it from you. Now, why is this vision in Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is, he's having this vision from God because Joshua is supposed to be the high priest in a newly rebuilt temple that is not happening at this moment. Everything seems to be at a standstill, and you can imagine Joshua being like, well, I don't deserve it anyway. Right? Who am I? I'm just a man. I'm supposed to be the high priest in this glorious temple, but I'm me. Well, you know what? Jesus is the heavenly high priest who became a man, who died for our sin, who took on our sin, took it to the cross, put it to death, so that we could become like him. So what do we do then? We walk in authority. Let me pick up in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So God says to Joshua basically this, you can only do what you do because of what I do. So then it's not only you doing it, but it's God working through you. Now I can imagine that Joshua, like most of us, can be very self-conscious. Don't you feel that way at times? Well, who am I? God, why did you call me? Did you make a mistake? Did you realize who you called when you called me? And Jesus says, you need to be aware of me. You need to be aware of what I think about you. You need to be aware of what I am accomplishing through you. You have a right to be here, Joshua. Right? You have a right to be here, Alan. You have a right to be here, Bruce. You have a right to be here, Pat. You know why? Because it's him working through you. You're a conduit, yeah. So the angel gives Joshua a sign. In fact, he says to him, you and your priest's friends, you are the sign. Because a person named the Branch is going to appear. And that name, the Branch, had been prophesied by Isaiah more than 100 years before. In Isaiah 11:1, we looked at this last time. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall appear. Now, the branch, the shoot, what is it? It's an agricultural term which speaks of the survival of God's people. You know, you cut down a tree and you think it's gone, and then right from the stump shoots up a branch. So Zechariah is saying to Joshua and the other priests, look, you're survivors. You're still standing. That should be a sign to you. And I'm going to give you another sign. There is one through which I am going to create a whole new beginning. And this should call to mind our whole study of the fruit of the Spirit and the parts about abiding in him, because this whole symbolism of the branch ties in with that. John 15:4-5 says, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, God says, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this brings us to the second part of the message, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joshua is a type of Jesus, the high priest, and God is going to build his temple by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is all over this vision, and it's about to become clearer, especially in the next vision. The sanctification, the cleaning up that Jesus does, he does by the Holy Spirit. We can't change ourselves, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to forgive and to be forgiven. And that's the next point, give and receive, receive and give forgiveness. So picking up in verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Yeah, kind of a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? So in apocalyptic literature, we get these crazy pictures and things that don't seem to make sense, just like in some of our dreams. So when you dream about a stone, it's not necessarily about a stone, okay? So in this case, when they're talking about a stone, they're talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not just a stone, but a stone with seven eyes, or another way of translating that would be seven facets. Revelation 5, verse 6 calls this to mind. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now that makes a funny looking lamb, but the number seven and horns and eyes, they all mean something. Said, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So seven eyes, seven being the number of perfection, seven eyes would refer to the all-seeing or the perfect knowledge of God. And Revelation equates it to the sending of his spirit into all the earth. But here's the most amazing picture that's part of Zechariah's vision. Zechariah 3, verse 9, he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. How does God remove all sin in a single day? Well, that was the day that Jesus died on the cross in our place. And he purchased our forgiveness when he died on the cross for our sin. And not only our forgiveness, but the sin of everyone who has ever sinned against us, also paid for and purchased on that same day. What does that mean? Well, it means you can't forgive in your own power. You need the Holy Spirit to do it in you and through you. Forgiveness is only possible because of what Jesus has done for you. And when people come to me, almost everybody that I counsel, at some point we end up talking about forgiveness. And you know, most people know the old saying, forgive and forget. You know what? That's garbage. It doesn't work that way. There is only one reason why you can forgive anyone, and that is because Jesus has paid a very dear price for that forgiveness. Forgive and forget, that's called repression. That actually causes mental illness. It doesn't help it. That's why they came to me in the first place, yeah. So forgiveness is only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. Forgave all the sin of the world in one day. So part of Zechariah's vision was a vision of what needed to happen for peace and reconciliation. Verse 10, and this time in the New Living Translation, and on that day, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit with you peacefully under your own grapevine and under your own fig tree. Wow, what a picture. It's the redemption of Jesus Christ that makes peace and reconciliation possible. We can only abide with each other because we abide in him. So then we should stay close to our source. Picking up in chapter 4, this is the next vision. And the angel that came... The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So this fifth vision is addressed to Zerubbabel, and it parallels the fourth vision of Joshua and adds to it. It's a vision of the lampstand like the one in the temple, which represents the continual light of the presence of God with his people. But that lampstand has seven branches with just seven lights, one light on each bowl at the top of each branch. And this one has seven branches also, but on each bowl at the top of each branch, there are seven lips and seven wicks. So this lampstand is like the one in the temple, but it's seven times seven. Where else in the Bible do we see multiplied sevens? Yeah. Well, let me go back, way back first. Joshua's conquest of Jericho. Remember? They marched around 7 days, and on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. So seven times seven. Another place we see multiplied sevens. The year of Jubilee, right? Sets of 7 years, and then when you get to seven sets of seven, you have a complete reset, right? That's the year of Jubilee. Daniel's vision of 70 sets of seven, and then there is a ultimate Jubilee, a complete reset in time. Remember that? And then there's all the sevens that we have in Revelation. And then the one that you mentioned, Dave, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. And Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Maybe as many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. So the multiplied sevens are a symbol of God's ultimate purpose, his eventual victory and his restoration of all things. And the forgiveness and the light of his presence plays a key role in all of that. And God's people play a key role in his plan, as Joshua and Zerubbabel are about to find out. So there is on this lampstand a central bowl, right? Above the lampstand, which is feeding the oil to all of the seven lamps with seven wicks each. And that oil is a symbol of the Spirit. But isn't it beautiful what happens? So the oil, it flows together into this central bowl, and then it flows apart to each of the seven lamps. Paul would later write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." So the life of God, the oil of the Spirit flows together. There's a unity, a uniting, and then there's also a distributing out from that. Keep that in mind. So then there's also an olive tree on either side of the lampstand, which is continually bearing fruit. And that fruit becomes the oil, which feeds into the bowl, which keeps the lamps continually burning. And what does that mean? Well, it means that everything has a source. The lamps burn because they're sourced from the small bowls on each branch. And the small bowls are fed from the large bowl, and the large bowl gets its oil from the two trees. and the trees get their life from the branch. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what we talked about. It's that same analogy, except in the form of a lampstand. The vision describes the flow of the Spirit from the source, which is God, the source of life. And what can we take from that? That is to stay close to your source. Don't take the presence of God for granted. Most of all, stay connected to one another, because His life flows through us together, corporately, and also individually. And the presence of God, the light of God, and the life of God all flow through relational connections. And then we also said we must live by the Spirit. Zechariah 4:4-6, and this is the verse we read earlier. Then the angel talked to me and said, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now Zechariah wants to know what the two trees represent. And the angel answers, "You mean you don't know?" Well, commentaries say different things. Some relate it to the two witnesses that are in Revelation, but the best place to go for interpretation is the immediate context. There's two people that he's talking to right now, Joshua and Zerubbabel. The two trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. They represent the people of God and God's Spirit working through His people. Zechariah was prophesying a uniting of the priestly and kingly authority in one person, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus to all of God's people. So there's a uniting of spiritual authority and physical authority, a uniting of heaven and earth coming together through the Spirit. That's why we pray in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven and earth coming together, two conduits coming together into one, sustaining and giving life to the presence of God on earth. And the oil, of course, is the Holy Spirit. There's a flow of the Spirit, the people of God working in harmony with godly leadership to sustain the presence of God and to become the light to the world. So now we pick up with the new part. Live out the purpose that God has for you. So what God showed Zerubbabel and Joshua was all about what Jesus would eventually do, and it has everything to do with you and I today. And here's your fill in the blanks. God will finish what He has started. Now you remember, they were concerned about the building of the temple. This thing had been stalled, and they were concerned that it wasn't going to happen. Zechariah writes, beginning in 4, verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it.'" In other words, Zerubbabel, you're going to live to see this temple finished. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So you remember the construction on the temple had stopped for a period of 15 years. So what they had done so far, according to Nehemiah, got mixed reviews. So there were people that wept when the foundation was laid. Some of them were weeping because they were so happy to see the new temple. Some of them were weeping because they remembered the former one, and they're like, it's not like it was. And then there were other people who had settled in the land and wanted to join them in building, except that they were going to bring their own gods and their own traditions into the mix. And when they didn't get to help, when they were turned down, they turned against Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they sent letters back to Babylon complaining about them. They became the voice of the accuser. You know, the matter went to court, and it ended up getting tied up for more than a decade. Doesn't that sound like things we have going on today? But here's the thing. When the verdict finally came back, it confirmed the decree of Cyrus that the walls and the temple were to be built. We see this in Ezra chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river." You see that? Not only were they ordered to allow them to build the temple, but they had to pay for it. Isn't that cool? And that's the next fill in the blank. God accomplishes more than we know or see. The enemy can only accuse and delay. He cannot stop the plan and purpose of God from moving forward. And if God's plan is stopped, you can be sure that it's only for a time. We're being tested. This is an opportunity to hear God's voice and to realign ourselves with Him. What is God's plan and purpose anyway? Have you sometimes been tempted to think that God's purpose was your own personal prosperity? Have you been tempted to think that God's plan or purpose was some political outcome? I'll tell you what God's plan and purpose is. You've heard me say it many times from this pulpit. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, God's plan and purpose is to unite heaven and earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that plan will not fail. Joshua and Zerubbabel were so focused on rebuilding the temple. They couldn't understand why the people both inside and outside of Jerusalem were making it so difficult. That's because the temple that they were building was not the final temple. It was a symbol of another temple that God was building. And the enemy was trying to stop this temple in order to stop that one. We don't always know what God is doing, but we can be sure that whatever He's doing, it is so much bigger than what we know or see. Paul wrote to the Philippian church where he had once been imprisoned for a night, and now he was in prison again in Rome, and he was uncertain of when or if he would be released. But Paul knew that prison was just the enemy's attempt to stop the purpose of God from moving forward. And Paul wasn't worried. He knew that the gospel was already spreading and multiplying like the lights on Zechariah's lampstand. And he was able to encourage the Philippians because he saw that God was doing, that what God was doing in him and in them was part of something so much bigger. And that's why he wrote Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Do you see it? Do you see the purpose behind the vision? I have just this to add, your last fill in the blank. Anointing flows from purpose. Zechariah 4:11 and to the end. "And then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees to the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive tree which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, Do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So I already mentioned the two trees. They represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, but there's more. Zechariah literally saw pipes from the two trees through which oil was flowing to the lampstand. And the two trees are called anointed ones. Now, in Hebrew, the phrase is actually sons of new oil. Isn't that cool? Sons of new oil. Now, we know that Jesus is the anointed one, but now there are suddenly two sons of new oil. Joshua and Zerubbabel are representing the new oil, a new paradigm for the people of God, and that is God growing in and flowing through his people. Are there any sons of new oil here today? Do you get it? Who are the olive trees? I don't know. Don't you know? You should know who the olive trees are. Yeah, I don't know. I don't understand. I see these olive trees. I see these pipes. I see this flow. What? Who are they? Tell me. They're sons of new oil. When you get it, you'll get it. Trust me. John 14:12, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Zechariah's fourth and fifth visions were visions of hope to a people who thought they would never see the fulfillment of what they believed God called them to do. God called us to rebuild this temple. It's not working. Everything's stuck. Everything's at a standstill. All we get is resist, 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 accusation, accusation, accusation. God says, you don't understand. There's these olive trees, these sons of new oil. My spirit is flowing through them. Nothing's going to be able to stop what I'm doing. You just need to recognize that you're part of this. It is so much bigger than what you think. And if you think it can't happen, then let me just remind you that it is God who is working in you and through you. So let me go back to our questions for reflection. Number one, know your identity in Christ. Have you been listening to the voice of the accuser? Are you putting off the old to put on the new? And here's the big question. Who does Jesus say that you are? Number two, rely on the power of the Spirit. Jesus removed all your sin and filth in one single act, in a day, literally, so that you could be filled with his Spirit. Are you aware of his Spirit flowing like oil through you to light your lampstand? And are you aware of his presence flowing through your relationships? Number three, live out the purpose that God has for you. Do you see how your life and following Jesus serves a purpose that is so much bigger than you? What is your part that God has called you and anointed you to do? Let's stand and worship as we consider these things.